I read somewhere many years ago, can't remember exactly where I read it, that the guy is supposed to make the coffee because he brews. So we are in chapter 1, verses 5 to 14 in the letter to the Hebrews. And this morning we will look at the superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ over the angels. Jesus Christ is superior to angels. I would like to read the text first, and then we'll come back and spend some time explaining and applying the text to our lives. Hebrews chapter 1, reading from verse 5. For to which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you," and again, "I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me"? And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "And let all the angels of God worship him." And of the angels, he says, "Who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire." But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is a scepter of his kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above all your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. And they all will become old like a garment, and like a mantle you will roll them up. Like a garment they will also be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not come to an end." But to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render services for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? And the answer there is yes. Lord, bless your words to our hearts for Christ's sake. Amen and amen. So Jesus Christ is superior. Angels. In the letter to the Hebrews, the author is presenting Jesus Christ as the one who has fulfilled all of the sacrifices, all of the promises in the Old Testament. In the first 3 verses, the author tells us that God has spoken in the past. He spoke in the prophets to our fathers. But in these last days, or the end of the days, as it were, he has spoken to us in a different way. He has spoken to us in his Son. That's why the author begins the letter to the Hebrews. And from this point on, after he mentions that God has spoken to us in these last days in his Son, he tells us who this Son is. Up to this point, he has not mentioned the name of this Son. In fact, you will have to wait until chapter 2 before he actually identifies the name of this Son. So let's pretend that we do not know who this person is that the author is referring to. And so in chapter 1, he continues to talk about the Son in relation to the Father. He says that the Son is the exact image of the Father. And this Son, he came and he offered himself as a sacrifice on the earth for sins. And then he sat down at the right hand of majesty on high. That's where he is, this Son. He's sitting at God's right hand, the place of power, place of privilege, place of honor, the place of authority. And then in verse 4 of chapter 1, he brings in another group of God's creation, angels. So he says in verse 4 that this Son has become much better than the angels, as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. He has inherited a more excellent name than the angels. And so from verse 5 all the way to chapter 2, and I guess the end of chapter 2, he shows us how this Son has a more excellent name than the angels. That's what he's doing for the rest of chapter 1 and into chapter 2. So let's spend a few moments looking at why the Son is superior, according to the author, to angels. That's what he's doing. He's explaining to us the reasons why the Son is superior to angels. But before we do that, let us ask ourselves, why is it that the author is referring to angels? Well, the reason is that, one of the reasons, rather, is that angels were highly esteemed among the Jewish people. When you read the Old Testament, you would see that angels played a very important role in the history of God's people. In fact, angels were believed to have been present right there on Mount Sinai when God gave the law to Moses. It was actually believed that angels were mediators between God and Moses in the giving of the law. There's a passage actually in Galatians chapter 3. I would not turn to it right now. That speaks specifically of this. So angels were highly esteemed among God's people in the Old Testament. In fact, angels were actually created before human beings. And so the author now is reminding us that even though the Son of God has become like us, flesh and blood, does not mean that he is less than the angels. He is still superior to them. He's still superior to the angels. The word angel really means a messenger. That's the reason why in the book of Revelation, the messages to the churches were given to the angels of the churches in the different cities. Maybe not literally angels, but the leaders of the church could be referred to as messengers, as angels. So, the author explains to us how the Son is superior to angels by going back to the Old Testament. That's his proof. Because as you read these verses, verse 5, all the way to verse 13, you would see that he has a catena of verses, a whole series of verses from the Old Testament to back up his point that the Son has a more excellent name than angels. And so among the Jewish writers, what he's doing here, he is doing something they call Midrash, M-I-D-R-A-S-H. That's taking the verses from the Old Testament to explain other verses. Right, that's a Midrash. It is like commentaries and explanation of scriptures using other scriptures. Paul does that very often in his writings. And so the author here, he just goes back to the Old Testament to prove his point. And there's a lesson here for us that the Old Testament is very important if we are to truly understand Jesus Christ in his fullness. We must also know the Old Testament. So, the author, in explaining the superiority of the Son of the angels, uses the form of question and answer. So he begins with a question, and he actually ends chapter 1 with a question. And so he says, first of all, that the Son is superior to angels because angels were not begotten. They were not born of God. They don't have a personality, a nature like the Son. So look at what he says in verse 5. Look at the question. And then we'll look at the Old Testament passage which he's actually referring to. So notice what he says. For to which of the angels did he ever say, that is, he, God, ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And that's a quotation from Psalm 2. So let's turn there. Because of time, we will not be able to look at all the Old Testament references. But let us look at some, at least. So in Psalm 2, the passage that we read earlier, this is a messianic psalm that speaks of the exaltation of Messiah, the exaltation of the Son, and the way in which God's enemies were seeking to prevent the Son from being exalted to his throne. And so in verse 7, we wouldn't begin from verse 1, but verse 7 of Psalm 2, I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, right? So there are two persons there. One is addressing the other. He said to me, and based upon Hebrews, we know that it is the Father here who is speaking to the Son. He said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. That's the text the writer to the Hebrews is quoting here in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 5. So the obvious question is, what does he mean here when he says, today I have begotten you? Now there are some who believe that this is speaking here of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, his incarnation. Now when he was born, the Father says, today you have become my son. There are others who say that this today here refers to the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ, his resurrection, ascension, and session at the right hand of God the Father. His glorification, as it were. His glorification, which consists of his resurrection, ascension, and session. And that's how I understand today. Because the author here is not speaking of Jesus' essential nature. He's not saying that Jesus Christ here has become the Son of God because he is divine. He's not speaking so much of the divinity of Christ. He's speaking here of the exaltation of Christ. That at the resurrection, Jesus Christ was declared, he didn't become the Son of God, he was declared to the world that he is the Son of God. Here is a text to support this in Romans chapter 1. Notice what it says. From verse 1, Paul, a bond servant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh. So that's the humanity of Christ. Verse 4, who was declared the Son of God with power, notice, by the resurrection from the dead. So in his resurrection, Jesus Christ did not become God's Son, but he was declared to all that he is God's Son, in that he was able to conquer death through his resurrection. And so to say, here in our text, today you have become my son, or today I have begotten you, the author is saying here that at the resurrection of Jesus Christ, he was declared to all that he is the instrument of God's salvation to the world. It is in Jesus Christ that salvation has come to sinners. So the author here is not speaking so much here of the incarnation or the humanity of Christ, but he's speaking of him as the one who is publicly declared to be the instrument, the bringer of salvation. Later on in the book of Hebrews, the author would say, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. So today is the time of opportunity based upon the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Today is not just 24 hours. It's a long period between the resurrection of Christ and his return. So today is the day of opportunity for sinners to come to Christ. When this day is over, when Christ returns, there will be no more opportunity. That will be tomorrow, not today. You are my son, he says, Hebrews 1:5, today I have begotten you. The word begotten here is the same word in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And when he says only begotten son, it means that there is none other like Christ. He's God's unique son. There is no one else like him. And so Jesus Christ, the Son, was glorified in his resurrection, ascension, And God the Father acknowledged him as his son. And then we have this beautiful expression here, this loving statement of the relationship between Father and Son. Notice he says, Hebrews 5, the second part, and again, I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me. 2 Samuel 7:14. We would not turn there. But in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 14, the Davidic covenant was established. And God says that all the kings of Israel would be like his sons. But then he also said that David will have a son. And God will be a father to him. And so Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of this promise in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 14. He is the son of David. Just read in Romans chapter 1. You can also read in Matthew chapter 1 that he is the son of David. That he is the rightful king of Israel. He is the one who is qualified to rule. And God says, I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me. Now, Jesus Christ became the Son of God, but he existed before he was born in Bethlehem. He was eternally begotten. Let's remember that. He became incarnate, but before his incarnation, remember, he existed long before he came into this world. And he came as the Son of God. And as a father to the Son, God protects him. God provides for him. And as a son to the Father, Jesus obeyed the Father. He walked in the ways of his Father. Let's move on. Verse 6. And when he again leads the firstborn, or brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. So here we have an aspect of the superiority of Christ to angels, because angels must worship the Son. The Son does not worship angels. Angels worship him. See that? Let all the angels worship him. That's taken from Psalm 97, verse 7. And the firstborn was the one who was given the right of inheritance. He was the one who inherited all of the possessions of the Father, the rightful owner. And so Jesus Christ is the rightful owner of all of God's possession. He owns heaven and earth and all things. And when the firstborn comes into the world, and the world, word for world here, it's not the same word for cosmos. It's a different word. It's a word that speaks of household. So what the scriptures are saying here is that this firstborn, he came into a household, and he is the first to be born in this household. And that's why I believe that the resurrection here is what is meant when it says that he was begotten, that today I have begotten you, that you are my son. Because at the resurrection of Jesus Christ, a new creation has begun. At the resurrection of Jesus Christ, a new family of God was born. A new family of God was created at the resurrection of Christ. He was the first member of the new creation, the Lord Jesus Christ, the firstborn. And all things belong to him. And so, yes, he came into the world of sin and darkness. But more specifically, he came into a household, oikoumene, a household. Not just into the wider world, but he came into a specific place for a specific people. That is the household of God. And Jesus Christ is the head of this household. And so he is supreme over the angels. And they should worship him. And to worship means to bow down and to pay homage. You recall at the birth of Christ, the angels sang. You remember that? No, I wouldn't quote that because I don't want you guys to be thinking of Christmas now. Because along with Christmas in Canada is the white stuff, and we don't want to think of that right now. But angels worship him. Let all the angels, this is a command to the angels to worship him. Oh, would you not like to be a spectator to see the angels worshiping the Son? Read the book of Revelation and you would see myriads and myriads of angels worshiping the Son, S-O-N, the Son of God. Verse 7. Notice what he said about the angels. Who makes his angels, notice, winds. And that word for winds there is the same word for spirit, the pneuma. Invisible, powerful beings. And his ministers a flame of fire. A flame of fire. So the angels here are described as those who are wind and fire. Wind and fire. You would love the wind and fire to be your servants, but not your masters. That's a saying, right? Because if fire is your master, then that's very dangerous. And so what the author is saying here is that the angels are actually servants of God. Just as the wind obeys the voice of God, just as fire are controlled by God, in the same way the angels are servants of God. They do God's bidding. They are subject to the will of God. Who makes his angels winds and his ministers flame of fire. Psalm 104, verse 4. That's where you find this. But on the other hand, this is what he says of the Son. In verse 8, your throne, O God, is forever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. You loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God your God has anointed you with oil of gladness above your companions. So the point he's making here is that in distinction, in contrast from the angels, the Son is not a servant per se, but he's a king. He's majestic. See, your throne. And this is one of the few places in the scriptures where the Son is directly called God. There are other places. In fact, all of his works speak of the fact that he is divine, that he is God. But here is a place where it is specifically stated in the scriptures from the mouth of God that the Son is God. See that? Verse 8, taken from Psalm 45, verse 6. Your throne, O God. It's not just for a time, but it is forever and ever. Unlike wind and fire that are temporary, come and go, the throne of God, the Son, is permanent. It is to the ages of ages. And so he is God. And because he is God, notice he loves righteousness. See that? And the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. And this word for righteous here is a unique word. It's not the usual term that is used in the scriptures for righteousness. It is a word that speaks of being strict. And so the author says that through the mouth of God, that his scepter, his rule, is righteous. Oh, how we desire to be in a world where there is one who leads in righteousness and goodwill, that we would have leaders who hate lawlessness. But we cannot find among human beings, if there is only one who hates lawlessness, and that is the Son. And because of that, the Bible says, therefore God, your God, has anointed you, notice, with the oil of gladness above your companions. In other words, he was given a place of honor and respect and authority above his companions. And his companions here could refer to human beings or angels. But the point is that he's superior and supreme above all. And God is the one who has placed him there. And God has anointed him with the oil of gladness. And in the Old Testament, the prophets, the priests, and kings were anointed with oil when they were inaugurated into their public ministry. And the Lord Jesus Christ was anointed with oil of gladness. Jesus Christ is not a God who goes about with a sour face. He wants us to have joy in our lives, because he was anointed with the oil of gladness. Then the author says in verse 10, and you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth. He is the creator. The creator of the earth. And the picture here we get of the earth is that the earth is like a building with a foundation. And Jesus Christ was the one who laid the foundation of the earth, not the angels. And then he says, and the heavens are the works of your hands. The verse that was read after Sharon and Christelle sang, Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Well, this God is the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He laid the foundation. And the heavens are the works of his hands. But they will perish. Verse 11, they will perish. All of creation will perish, including the angels who fell away. The angels who gave up their rights and privileges and fell, they will perish. And all those who fail to believe in Christ will perish. Let me quote this verse again, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish." Same word here, but have everlasting life. They will perish, but you remain, and they will all become old like a garment. The clothes that we purchase today, maybe 10, 15 years, 20 years from now, you will not need them anymore. Because they are in a state of decay. They become useless. But Jesus Christ remains the same. He does not change. And that verse is quoted from Psalm 102, verse 26. Verse 12, "And like a mantle you will roll them up, like a garment they will also be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not come to an end." The Son is unchangeable, and he is unending. Does not change. And there is no end to him, to his life, to his kingdom. He reigns eternally. You are the same. And then the author closes chapter 1 with the same words to begin this section in verse 5. You see, verse 5 he says, "For to which of the angels did he say?" Now in verse 13, he begins with the same question here. "But to which of the angels he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet'?" He did never say this to Michael. He never said this to Gabriel or any of the angels. And so the answer to this question is no one. He never said this to any of the angels. And what he's speaking here of is the session of Christ, the enthronement of the Son of God. And Jesus Christ is sitting at God's right hand, the place of power, the place of authority. And he's sitting there, and he will sit there until, notice the scripture says, "I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." That is a description of what the people in Jesus' day in that part of the world do to their enemies. They would lay their feet upon the necks of their subjects as a sign of victory over their enemies. And that's what Jesus Christ will do to his enemies, because he's God. And then the author closes, as we close, with this question here. Speaking of the angels, "Are they not all ministering spirits?" That's what he said earlier in verse 7. Ministering spirits, those who serve in the temple, those who serve God. But they are sent to minister, notice specifically, to a specific people. See that? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out? Right? They're sent out. That's the word for apostles. So the angels are actually apostles, those who are sent out to render service, notice, for the sake or for the purpose of those who will inherit salvation. That's the work of the angels. To contribute in the service in the salvation of those who will inherit salvation. And salvation here speaks not only of salvation in the past, but salvation in the present and ultimately in the future. I believe firmly that each of God's children has a guardian angel to protect us, to minister to us. And if you don't believe that, believe what the Bible says, that God has sent out his angels as ministering spirits to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation. We have angels who serve us. We don't serve them. They serve Christ and they serve us. And here is why Jesus Christ is supreme and superior to angels, because they are servants, but Jesus Christ is master. They serve him and us. They worship him. So we don't worship angels. And if you're someone who pay homage to angels and you pray to them and you worship them, oh, my friends, it does not reach the throne of God. Jesus Christ is the only one who is to be worshipped. He is the only one who is to be praised. So let us do that. And let us have the confidence and let us have comfort knowing that we're never alone. God has given us his Holy Spirit, but he has also given us divine beings, angels, to walk with us. Isn't that amazing? Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Amen. Amen.